two women. One is a radiant woman arrayed in light, with the moon under her feet and a chaplet of stars about her brow. She gave birth unto a man-child who was caught up under God in his throne, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, over against this woman, we have in chapter 17 a harlot who gave birth to harlots, the mother of the harlots. And also we have two cities. We have the New Jerusalem, the beloved city. We have also the great city. Now, these two women, later on in the book, are likened unto these cities. They become symbols of these two cities. And I want to look at this harlot tonight in chapter 17 and note the character of her and who she was and what she represents and all of that. The two chapters, 17 and 18, are devoted unto her. In chapter 17, we have the harlot described as she's introduced there. In chapter 18, we have the judgment of the harlot. In the 19th chapter, in the first 10 verses, we have the hallelujahs of heaven over the victory of the saints as they were victorious over the harlot and all of her wiles. Well, what does she represent and who does she represent? We'll talk about that tonight. And next Sunday night, we'll deal with the judgment of the harlot. Now, we've already had two allies of Satan who were enemies of God and his cause. The beast that came up out of the sea and the beast that came up out of the earth. One symbolized, misused political power, perverted power. The other one symbolized false religion. That particular time it would be paganism primarily. But I think that beast symbolizes all false religion that will seek to destroy the work of God and the church of the Lord. So we have these two enemies of God. Now then tonight we have a third, that is the harlot, who really is more of a rival of the church and presented as a rival rather than an enemy. But these three at any rate constitute those who sought to destroy the church of the Lord, the people of God. Now, as we pointed out in chapter 14, we have there also three allies of the Lord. We have the victorious Lamb on the Mount Zion. We have the 144,000 that follow him whithersoever he goes. Then we have God's righteous judgments. And I think it's by these three that God directs and seeks to give victory unto his people. So here are these three, the victorious Lamb on the Mount Zion with 144,000, and we described who they were just a few weeks ago, and the judgments that he executes against these forces of evil. Right, so here these stand in contrast. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the harlot over here, as over against the Lamb, the 144,000, and the judgments of God upon which he relies. And when we get through with the book of Revelation, you see that these have been the enemies of God all the way through history. There have been the perverted use of power. Now, civil governments are ordained of God. So don't say that they are altogether the devil, but they're used of the devil when they misuse that power as over against the things of God and the false religion and those things there. So tonight we want to look at this 17th chapter and consider who this beast is, or how this harlot is here. And there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, Come hither. I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of a fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit, or in spirit, there's no thee there, in spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, I want to look tonight, who is this harlot? Well, there have been a number of ideas. One commentary written by one of our brethren, Brother Foy Wallace, he took the position that the harlot was Jerusalem, the apostate Jerusalem, the apostate Jews who had turned away from God there and now were enemies of the cause of Christ. That's one view. Another view is that the harlot symbolizes a decadent religion, and so it came to symbolize the Roman Catholic Church. And you find that the general view held by so many of our brethren, that the harlot symbolizes the Roman Catholic Church. I know that was my early introduction to Revelation was from that point of view, and I heard it preached on a number of times. Somehow or other, it just didn't seem so to me, and I know it didn't after I realized that the beast out of the earth symbolized false religion. So if that beast symbolizes paganism, it symbolizes all false religion. So we don't have two different symbols in the book there of false religion. So this one must symbolize something else. So as we look at it tonight, I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament. And here I think we can learn something about what God is talking about when he talks about a harlot. In the book of Nahum, and the third chapter, in the first three verses, Nahum says, woe, he's talking here to Nineveh, burden of Nineveh, verse 1, chapter 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, open the third chapter, woe to the bloody city, that would be Nineveh, it is all full of lies and rapine, the prey departeth not, the noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and prancing horses, and bounding chariots, the horsemen mounting and the flashing sword and the glittering spear and a multitude of slain and a great heap of corpses. There's no end of the bodies. They stumble upon their bodies. Now he pauses here. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. So here now is Nineveh, a harlot, and she symbolizes the harlot of conquest, or the city of conquest, whom the writer calls a harlot. Now there are four of these, in fact three harlots, and one mistress. Now turn with me to the 47th chapter, turn to the book of Isaiah, I believe it's verse 47 here, and about verse 5 to 15 there, find it just a moment, quite a few found it here, 5 through 17, now here is a mistress. But you'll notice that Nineveh also was a mistress and a harlot. So here is one who is a mistress, though she has children, but she's selling herself, using herself as a harlot. Notice beginning with verse 5, when he says here, sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I profaned mine inheritance, and I gave them into thy hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the aged hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke, and thou saidest, I shall be mistress forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end thereof. I'm going to be a mistress forever. Well, you can see that in what we're reading tonight. Now therefore hear this, thou that art given to pleasures, that sittest securely, that saidest in thy heart, I am, and there is none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, that's just a short time, the loss of children and widowhood, in thy full measure shall they come upon thee in the multitude of thy sorceries and the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and there is none else besides me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee at one time. Now here Babylon is here likened unto a mistress. Well, this Babylon, this harlot that we are studying, is Mistress Babylon the Great. Right? So this woman here is called a mistress. Nevertheless was a harlot, and a harlot of pleasure, giving herself to pleasure. So one harlot represents conquest and witchcraft and those things. The other symbolizes pleasure and simply gaining the world for pleasure. Now there's another in the 23rd chapter of Isaiah, and this one is the harlot of commerce. Now there's nothing wrong with commerce per se. We know that commerce is good, but when commerce becomes the whole life and is to simply to enjoy the pleasures of that which is gained by it, then it becomes a harlot. Now notice what he says here, beginning with verse 15, 23:15, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king." Now that's the kingdom of Babylon. "After the end of 70 years, it shall be unto Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that Jehovah will visit Tyre, and she shall return to her hire, and shall play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth." Now Tyre was the great city of commerce. So Tyre as a harlot, we would call her the harlot, or the symbol of commerce and the misuse of commerce. The wealth that they gained, but they misused that. Now the other is Jerusalem in chapter 1 and verse 21. Now here Jerusalem is spoken of as the harlot here. Now she symbolizes the religious harlot. That is religion that had been perverted and becomes a harlot here. Turn to that, 121 if you will. "How is the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Thy silver become dross, thy wine mixed with water." Jeremiah also speaks of her as having played the harlot. So here you have four harlots here. The harlot of conquest, the harlot of pleasure, the harlot here of commerce, and the religious harlot. Now, as I pointed out in the 13th chapter there, when we were studying the beast out of the sea there, we went back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and pointed out that that sea beast is a symbol of the Roman Empire there, which was the fourth beast of Daniel 7, which was simply then, and this beast in Revelation is a composite of those four beasts that came up out of the sea in Daniel 7. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Alexandrian, and finally these were complete in the Roman Empire. So as you study those two chapters, 7 and 13, I think you become convinced, as we pointed out in our study, that this beast in 13th of Revelation is the Roman Empire, the fourth empire. So as the fourth empire was a composite of all of those empires back there, so this harlot is a mistress is a composite of those harlots in the Old Testament, those cities. So I think without any question that this harlot here is a symbol of the city of Rome, which in turn was a symbol of all this lustful, seductive, and enticing. Now notice, let's go back to that then for just a moment. Now he says she sitteth by many waters. Well, now the many waters are described over in verse 15. Now, move to verse 15. "And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Right, so these would be those of earth. Now, in the 5th chapter of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, or 10 and 11, I guess it was, or 9 and 10, when he said, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and is purchased unto God with thy blood, blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations." So the righteous come out of the society about us, and they come out of the nations and all of that into the Lord, converted to Him. So, and this these nations here, the rivers, symbolize those nations at that particular time. Now look at Revelation 13 and 7. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation." Now, that's this beast out of the sea. So it seems clear to me then that what we're talking about here, that the beast upon which this woman rides, this is a symbol of the city of Rome and also of the empire over which she ruled there. Notice that and think about that as you read it here. But notice further now that the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of a fornication. Now, in other words, the symbol is this. Now, the kings of the earth committed fornication with Rome for what they could get out of their intercourse with Rome, their commerce with Rome. And now then, the people became drunken on the wine of the wrath of a fornication there.
That is, now they were intoxicated also because they were concerned with getting their share of the wealth out of this. I think you have a very clear picture here of the city of Rome as it rides upon the empire. The empire then sits upon many waters. That is, it rules over the people, the nations and tribes and tongues of that particular time. Now, John here sometimes uses the beast there to symbolize the empire or to symbolize the emperor. For the emperor was the epitome of the empire. In other words, he was simply a reflection of the empire there, just as Christ is of God and of his kingdom there, and those things. Right, now notice further then, and he carried me away in spirit, into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. Go back to the 13th chapter. And that beast that came up out of the sea had 7 heads and 10 horns, and his 7 diadems on his head, and he had names of blasphemy on there. Right, this beast has names of blasphemy. All of that identifies this beast with the Roman Empire, over which Rome ruled and on which Rome rested there. And that's the picture that you have in this. Now, because here this woman is in a wilderness, now many have come to the conclusion that since back in the 12th chapter, this woman that gave birth to the man-child, and the devil then pursued the woman and emitted that river of water out of his mouth to try to engulf her, that she went into a wilderness. Now then, we're in a wilderness again, and here this woman, we see a harlot. And so some have concluded that the woman that went into the wilderness is here the Roman Empire, Roman Catholicism, a harlot that was developed during that time. Now that isn't so. I don't believe that at all. Because the wilderness is used in the Old Testament many times from different viewpoints. Sometimes the wilderness is a place where people are carried, or where for instruction and to learn, or for protection there, to be developed there. Now, the Jews were in the wilderness for protection. To learn, to grow, to develop and prepare themselves to go into the land there. Sometimes the wilderness is a desert area and all of that. Sometimes God turns rivers into a desert. Sometimes he turns a desert into rivers. And so you can't conclude that this woman is the Roman Catholic Church, because the radiant woman went into a wilderness. Now we find a harlot in that wilderness, because the two women symbolize altogether the very opposite things. And one of them is in the wilderness and prepared of God, where the Lamb and God feed them and care for the woman in the wilderness. This one is a harlot. And so the idea is simply without true foundation. It does not work. This is not the Roman Catholic Church. They may have some bad things about them, but this is not, doesn't represent them. I think they're represented by the beast that came up out of the earth back in the other chapter. But let me move on. I'm trying not to involve so many things in this that we get confused, but to get the picture. Forget the picture, you can go back and study it and read it and see for yourself and work out these details here. Alright, so now notice this beast here was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, that's exactly what the beast of the 13th chapter that came up out of the sea had, the Roman Empire there. And he moves on, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of a fornication. They're the unclean things by which she enticed these kings and others to commit fornication with her. Now this is in a golden cup, and so it looks like something that would be precious. Looks like something that would be of great value and of great worth, because it's in a golden cup. But the golden cup was to deceive and as a means of enticing these kings to commit fornication with her, from which she becomes the mother of harlots. And upon a forehead a name written, mystery. Now, I've said many times that a mystery is something that is unknown and cannot be known until it's revealed. But now then, he's going to reveal this mystery. Here is a mystery now. Notice the mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Right? So here is this mystery of this Babylon the Great, the great city of Rome or the Babylon or Nineveh of the Old Testament, whatever it might have been, was simply an outward thing that looked something that it wasn't. They all fell. They all were filled with wickedness and corruption and those things. Right? So it is with the city of Rome. I think when a Christian read this, he would understand that John was talking about the city of Rome ruling over the empire that sought their destruction, were bent on destroying the kingdom of God. But now then, this woman, the harlot, though she, look how she's arrayed here. She is arrayed here with purple and scarlet. That was the colors there, not only of royalty, but also of wealth and of greatness. And decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication, those by which she enticed. So here she's arrayed in all of this. And so what does she symbolize in? What does she represent there? Well, let me read on a little further. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That is, the blood, drunken with the blood of the saints, I think indicates there the individuals who through the centuries had fallen unto her, who had yielded unto her. A martyrs of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. Now, John's going to give us a further explanation of it. Now, this is a description of her. Right? Now, what does she represent or symbolize? My own view is that she symbolizes all that is lustful, seductive, and enticing. How does a harlot array herself? She arrays herself in garments that would entice individuals and seduce individuals by those garments, by the way she decks or arrays herself. We see pictures of them on the movies sometimes, these harlots. I don't like to even look at the things myself. I generally turn from them when that kind of thing comes on. But nevertheless, she represents all that of the world. So she's simply a symbol of worldliness, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Well, now that gives us the three instruments that Satan uses in seeking the destruction of mankind. First of all is power, misused and misdirected power. The other is false religion. And the third is lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now you have that in the epistle in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says there that I espoused you unto one husband, I might present you as a pure virgin unto Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, that you would be beguiled by his craftiness here in this. Right now there is the serpent acting through the lust of the flesh, eye, and the pride of life. For it was that way that he seduced Eve back in the Garden of Eden. When she saw the fruit, that it was good food, it was good to look upon, the eye, and it was good to desire to be make one wise. There's your lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of vanity of life. Right? So it was this that he used back there. Now then, when Paul speaks of the serpent beguiling Eve, lest also you should be deceived or beguiled by in his craftiness there, that's a symbol then of the world, the enticement of the world there. Then in about the 11th, 10th, and 11th, 12th verse of the same chapter, Paul speaking of Satan says, and no marvel, for Satan changed himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. Right? So here then is false religion. Here's the devil as a serpent deceiving through the eye, flesh, and pride there. Then here's the devil deceiving through false religion. Then Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 8, your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom we stand steadfast in your faith there. So here you have in the epistle the same three things. The roaring lion representing power there, destructive power. You have the lust of the flesh and eye in the serpent there, beguiling Eve. False religion in the devil changing himself and his ministers in the ministers of righteousness. So we have the same thing there that you have in Revelation under different symbols here. So in both of these you have all three of these things. So it seems to me that the harlot is a symbol of all this lustful, seductive, and enticing that would win individuals unto her away from the Lord. Well, you might think of that as lesbianism. Here she seeks to entice. She's a harlot there, and here's a pure woman, and she's trying, but she's after the seed, the descendants of them, through her own daughters there. the daughters of the harlot, they are seeking to entice the seed of the woman there. So I think there's no question, at least in my mind, what the woman symbolizes, the world of lust and of seduction and of enticement that seeks to win people away from the Lord. I think today that much more than the beast out of the sea misused power, I think the beast out of the earth, false religion, and the old harlot, the symbol of lust, I think these are the two great enemies of the church today. They're the two that really seduce more of the saints than power does. I mean misuse power, forcing an individual to deny the Lord. Not much of that is being done. It might be people put pressure on you in business to do things you don't think you ought, I mean you think you shouldn't do. That may be. I'm not arguing that. I don't know much about that. All right, now look a little further. An angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go into the perdition. Now the abyss, of course, is that bottomless pit is called in the King James Version there. But he's about to go into perdition there. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, they whose name hath not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was and is not and shall come. Now, this passage here, from about 8 through 12, I guess, 11 at least, maybe, most difficult passage in all the book, I think. At least I've had more trouble with it. But here's the conclusion, without going into all the different positions that are taken, without going into all of long, drawn-out discussion of it, let me just suggest to you what it seems to me that this is talking about. Now, look what he says. Let me just suggest to you what it seems to me that this is talking about. Now, look what he says here. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. Now, mind is the intellect, has the wisdom, and wisdom is insight. So, the intellect that has insight from God into God's plan and purpose, why, is it directed to him? Now, note, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and they are seven kings. Well, that tells them that the mountain symbolized seven kings. The five are fallen, the one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a little while. And the beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is of the seven, and he goeth into perdition. Now, it seems to me that what he's talking about, back there in the 13th chapter, in the first three verses, if you want to turn to it, now here we read here, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads, and on his horns ten diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. Well, that identifies these two beasts, you see, as one. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast. And now, looking at that passage, and this passage, and I made the comment, the observation, when I went over that, I would come back to it and discuss it more fully here in this particular chapter. Now, it seems to me that what you have here is the head that was smitten was Nero. And now then Nero he was reincarnated in Domitian. In other words, here was the first Roman emperor to persecute the saints. Now, when he died, that persecution ended. Now that here's another emperor, Domitian, who was of a different dynasty, a different ancestry. Now, he becomes king, becomes emperor, and he persecutes the church. Now, when you have the seven, seven is the perfect or full number. Don't try to figure out just seven individuals. I've read commentary after commentary, and no two seem to agree on who they are. So I take the position they're simply symbolic of all of the Roman emperors that would come, the persecuting emperors here, and the ten horns, which are ten kings, would be those kings under the, and that's a perfect number also, the power number. So here is the full number of Roman emperors that would rule, and here are the kings that would give their authority unto the beast, unto the ruler there. Now I think that's the best explanation you can have. Fine. I've studied all the rest of them. Instead of trying to make them literal and find that literal individual to fill in there, you don't know where to start, you don't know who to leave out. because you have many, many emperors, and who are you going to leave out? But I think if you take seven as the perfect number, the complete number here, and here, the one that received the death stroke is healed in Domitian. Domitian revives the persecution of saints that continues until 311. 249 years from Nero until the persecution ended, you have something like at least 10 great persecutions under various rulers there. Some of them didn't persecute. Some of them did. So if we look at that symbolically, as we're trying to look at all the rest of this book, I think that we come up with a much better idea or understanding than if we get ourselves all confused by trying to find Roman emperors to fit in there. And I think that does fit the picture. But now let's notice on that. So the seven would be the complete number. Here was one, the death stroke was healed. That would be Nero, revived or restored in Domitian here, who took up the persecution again, and that continued for another 150 years, I guess, or something like that, from 95 or 6 until 300, be over 200 years. A little over 200 years, these persecutions continued intermittently, not always. There would be periods there of 30 or 40 years in which the church, the Christians, were not persecuted at all. Now, during those periods, they would become worldly. The church would become quite worldly, and so another persecution arise and kind of clean it out. Sometimes we need these things that will clean out the church, that will make a person make a decision. Which side am I really on here? Well, let me move on now and complete my thought here in this book here. Right? Now, the beast that was and is not is himself an eighth and is of the seven, and he goeth into perdition. So you see, he was one of them, but he was just one of that group, an eighth, but of the seven, which is a complete number. So he was of that full and complete number in this. Now, some of them make him the Roman Catholic Pope. I don't think so. And the ten horns that thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Now, note, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now, the fact that that's 1 hour indicates what? Your symbolic language. We don't have any ten kings that rule for 1 hour, but it's simply a short time. You have that 1 hour many times in Revelation. But the idea is, here is a full number of subordinate kings over the empire who ruled over this province, that province, or another. They gave their authority to the beast, and they served the beast. So here these ten kings simply are the full number, the power of those kings under the Roman emperors, who gave that power unto the emperor and went along with him in whatever he was doing. Notice the next thought here. That's a very interesting one. The authority unto the beast. Now these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Now as we look at that, here are these ten kings then that gave their authority to the beast. They joined the beast in warring against the Lamb. But the Lamb overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they also that are with him shall overcome, called and chosen and faithful. Right? These have been called by what? They were called through the gospel. We pointed that out a few Sundays ago from 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, that God called you through our gospel. What? They were chosen, picked out. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Right? Now these were the ones chosen of God in Christ and called through the gospel and are faithful. Now those called by the gospel, chosen of God through their obedience to the gospel and are faithful to him, these overcome with the Lamb. So here's a war in which they're engaged and which that war continues on. We're still engaged in that kind of a war. Not just like it was then, but a spiritual warfare. And so, as they make war against the Lamb and all of this, and I tell you, the more you read and see television and listen to things, you just wonder what in the world has gotten control of the world today. Talked to Brother Hamilton about that. I mentioned him this morning, who was visiting with me. We were talking about it, and it just seemed that everything is in a conspiracy, not that they came together, sat down and talked about it, but that to try to destroy all the morals of this country. Now, I don't know what that means in Revelation 20, the devil will be loosed a little season at the end of certain time, and we'll gather Gog and Magog together. But I'm persuaded that we're in that period right now. That Satan is gathering together all of the immoral, ungodly, satanic forces and bringing these against all that God would have and do and that belongs to God in an effort to destroy the whole thing. I'm firmly in my own mind. I wouldn't try to impose that on you. If you don't want to believe it suits me, fine. But I'm convinced that we're not in that period. I don't know how long far into it we are. I don't know how long it's going to last. When you read about things like these Satan worshippers down there in Texas, or Matamoros over there, that slew individuals and offered them as sacrifices, when you read about the Muslims and what they are doing, you read about the Catholics and what they are doing, you read about all of the world today and the drug business and all of these things, and then you read about the church that's kind of beginning indifferent here, sort of like Laodicea, kind of indifferent to all of this and just sort of going along, why, doesn't it look like that the old boy's got gathering his forces together? He's not going to gather an army and go down to Armageddon and fight a battle over there in Jerusalem. I mean, north of Jerusalem. Now, he tried that once. He tried force back here in this period with the Roman Empire, and force failed. The devil's smart enough not to try that again. If his efforts failed in that and through false religion, he don't try that again. What's he trying now? He's trying all that the old harlot symbolizes. And I think you're doing a pretty good job of it. All right, now, it'll go so long, and God will say, hitherto shall thou come no farther. That's where it will end, with the coming of the Lord. All right? But they'll overcome the called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peopled in multitudes and nations and tongues. Well, we've already dealt with that. All right? So here are the peoples over which the beast sits, and the woman rides upon the beast. So the symbol here is that of Rome as it rides upon the empire that rules over all the peoples of the Mediterranean world at that particular time. And that seems to me to be clearly the picture here. And they're against God and all that belongs to him. Now notice first, and the 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her utterly with fire. Well, now what does that mean? That means that these 10 horns, these 10 kings, that gave their power to the beast, it was only for what they could get out of it. As they committed fornication with the old harlot, it was the pleasure that they got, or the wealth, by committing fornication with her, and their trade and all of that, but they really hated her after all. They hated Rome, but they served Rome. I see a parallel to that in the last 40 years of our own history here, that these nations have all committed fornication here with Washington for what they could get out of it. But actually, there's not a one of them that loves us. We're hated by every one of them. Every one of them would like to see us destroyed except for what they're getting out of us. Now, you let the United States quit this giveaway program and all that sort of thing, cut down on that and ask them to pay us back, then what's going to happen? When we'll have a friend among them then. Now, I think, so the point is that by what they were doing in getting rich at the expense of Rome, why, they were destroying Rome. You have that idea of nakedness back in the passage I read a moment ago from Nahum. I didn't read quite far enough, but Nahum, that 3rd chapter, in verse 5 of this harlot, he was describing here. What did God say in the next verse there? He said, behold, I am against thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. I will uncover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. Right? Now that's what he would do to that harlot. Well, that's the same idea here. These nations hated her, and were making her naked, and taking away what she had in her life. Now look at Micah, the 3rd chapter here, when it comes to cannibalism. The 3rd chapter of Micah, verses 1 to 2 or 3. And I said, hear, I pray you, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Ye who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and break their bone, and chop them in pieces, as for the pot, and its flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto Jehovah, and he will answer, he will not answer them, yea, he will hide his face from them. Now there's using the figure of cannibalism. Now, they didn't literally do that, but they did eat the flesh of the poor and all of that by destroying them. Well, now that's what these kings are doing over here. God says that they're making her naked, they're stripping her. Well, what's happened to all this that that nations have done to the United States? We're in a debt that'll never be paid. We're broke, don't know it, and all that. And the collapse will come someday. But they've stripped us. Now, that's what he's talking about here. Now, notice this. Now, here's an interesting point here. For God did put it in their hearts to do his mind and to come to one mind and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be accomplished. Now, here, God put it in their mind. How did he do that? I don't know. Don't ask me how God did it. How did God raise up the Assyrians? In Isaiah 10 and verse 5, "Oh, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. I'll send them against the people of my wrath." How did God do that? I don't know. Over in the first chapter of Habakkuk, he says of the Chaldeans, "Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the length and breadth of the land, taking people that are not theirs." How did God do that? I couldn't tell you. Over in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, here is Cyrus. God said, "I'm going to raise him, though he doesn't know me. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know he's serving God, but God said, I'm going to use him." Now, how God does that is his business. I don't know. I think it would be folly for me to try to decide how he does it. But God says he does it. But here's my point that I want to make. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, be no divisions among you, but that you be of the same mind and of the same judgment." Well, what is that mind? Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which is the mind of Christ." All right? So it's over here, God's people are of one mind. They're to be of the mind of Christ. Over here, the devil's forces over here, they're also of one mind, which is the mind of the devil. So you see in this picture we're looking at tonight, a strong and striking contrast between the two and a conflict here between two absolutely opposite forces here. That of God in Christ, that of the devil in the forces he's using. And that's still going on. That hadn't changed. The devil's still operating. I know not it did at one time. Still operating in that same way. So God put it into their mind to do his will. So God can use these forces of evil to accomplish a purpose that he wants accomplished. It might be simply to teach people that you cannot trifle with the law of God and the will of God and get by with it. Judgment is inevitable. There'll always be a judgment that vindicates the righteousness of God and his people and exposes the absolute destructive powers of wickedness. That judgment always comes, always has. It continues to come. Right? "And the woman whom thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now that further validates what I've claimed here and what I've said, that the woman symbolizes symbolizes Rome, which in turn, I have to stop and do that about three or four times a day, and sometimes it's a dozen times, sometimes it's just once, hope it's once this time. But now, coming on back now, this woman is the Roman, is Rome, the symbol of lust that ruled over the empire, the symbol of power at that particular time, and backed the beast out of the earth, which was false religion. So here you have the devil using the force here, the empire, to back false religion. And now here's the old harlot. She uses seduction and lust to entice individuals to commit fornication with her. So here we have a picture in symbolic language that I think is stronger, more emphatic than if I just got up here and told you about that. Here are pictures I can see. Two women, two opposing spirits, two opposing forces, one for God and one for the devil. And here's the Christian in between. He's being drawn this way or he's being drawn the other way. It's only by crucifying the flesh and the lust and the passion thereof that we can overcome Satan and the seductions of lust. Well, we'll leave that lesson with you there. And next Sunday, I want to notice her judgment. Next Sunday night, we'll stand together now and sing the song that's been selected.